Well, I'm excited to be with you all this morning. You know, missionaries get around to a lot of different places and talk to a lot of different people and meet a lot of different churches. And one thing that's stood out, just reminder to me again, is the joy that we can have no matter where I go, is to meet with God's people and still be able to worship God together. That doesn't change. It doesn't matter what continent I'm on. We are still able to meet together as children of God and worship God together. That's what we want to focus on as we talk together this morning. This morning we wanted to look specifically at doing our part through worship. And I started thinking, okay, which direction am I going to approach this from? And there's a lot of things we can do in worship that we could get very detailed. We could worship through our giving and through singing like the kids did this morning and praise to God. We can worship, you know, in through prayer and, you know, coming together and meeting and edifying one another. All this is part of worship. So initially I wasn't sure which direction to go. But as I meditated on it a little bit, I realized that there are some essential things that must be true in our life if we are going to be able to worship God in any way. If we're going to worship Him in singing or in giving or in going or in service or any of those ways, there has to be these fundamental things. And that's what I want to spend time looking at this morning. In the Pursuit of God, W.A. Tozer wrote a paragraph that I've tried to make my own, and I've tried to put out a little bit differently, but I just could never improve upon the way that Tozer wrote it. And I'd like to begin this morning by reading a few sentences that come from the Pursuit of God and go off from there. Tozer says, "Before the Lord God made man upon the earth, He first prepared him by creating a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. In the Genesis account of the creation, these are called simply things. They were made for man's uses, but they were meant always to be external to the man and subservient to him. In the deep heart of the man was a shrine where none but God was worthy to come. Within him was God, without 1,000 gifts which God had showered upon him. But sin has introduced complications and has made those very gifts of God a potential source of ruin to the soul. Our woes began when God was forced out of his central shrine and things were allowed to enter. Within the human heart, things have taken over. Men have now by nature no peace within their hearts. For God is crowned there no longer, but there in the moral dusk, stubborn and aggressive usurpers fight among themselves for first place on the throne. A condition that I know I have been guilty of is to allow things to come in and sit on the throne that God created and reserved completely for Himself. And I came to the realization that if we are going to do our part through worship, that there has to be a realization that we have of God and His majesty, and that God's place is on our throne, God's place is in our life, and we have to recognize who God is in order to be able to keep Him there on the throne. Doing my part through worship will be my response only when I have the correct view of my depravity and God's majesty. Doing my part through worship will be my response only when I have the correct view of my depravity and God's majesty. I have to understand exactly how low I am as a sinner before God. And I have to look and see how high God is in His holiness and His majesty. And then when I recognize how much Christ has done to bridge that gap between us, my heart will be in the position to worship. I will be able to approach God with the reverence and awe that He demands, that is rightfully His, because I have recognized my insignificance and my unworthiness in comparison to His majesty and His holiness. And I want us to just go through a few scriptures today to remind ourselves of our own depravity. This is not something that is a comfortable exercise. This is not something that when we leave, we're going to be encouraged by an honest look at our sinful nature. but it is yet necessary for us to understand our wretchedness so that we can properly worship our God and understand how far apart we are. The better we understand how far apart we are from God, the better we can appreciate the sacrifice of the cross. First of all, our depravity. When we have the correct view of our depravity, it serves to widen the gap between us and God and thus magnify the work of Christ on our behalf to close that gap. Human nature inside all of us is to kind of lift ourselves up, pat ourselves on the back. I'm not so bad. I'm not, compare ourselves among ourselves. You know, I'm not as bad as he is. Pull the Pharisee in the temple as he was praying and he said, thank God I'm not as, we'd say we would never do that. But that's our nature. We would look at other people and we say, thank God I'm as close to him as I am. And the tendency is to just to think we're doing okay. But what happens so much is that we lift ourselves up and that gap between our holiness and God's holiness gets smaller. And sometimes therefore we are removing the glory that rightfully belongs to God when we even try to get close. We were born sinners. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Before we ever uttered our first cry, we were sinners. Romans 3:23, a familiar verse to all of us, but in the context of the gap between our holiness and God's glory, God's holiness, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, we were created to glorify God. Adam and Eve in the garden were designed specifically to bring God glory. And sin made it such that man can no longer achieve his objective. We cannot reach that glory. We have fallen short of being able to glorify God as God intended and created us to. We can't do it. Our natural response to God is rejection. We say, no, everybody born in the earth, if left to themselves, are going to say no to God. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to read through each of those verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. And here, speaking of God, says, for his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Everybody born knows that there is a God. His eternal power and his divine nature are revealed in them. None of us have an excuse where we can say, I didn't know. We all were born with that knowledge. However, what have we done with that knowledge? Continues in saying, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Man left to himself will become an idolater. They will begin to worship other things. The image that Tozer portrays so wonderfully in that book, the paragraph I just read, speaking about our throne being made for God and all things made for us to enjoy, and yet we are guilty of taking those things and replacing God in our hearts and on our thrones. That's what all of us are born doing before God's work in our lives. We are absolute wretches. And I can say that with a glad heart because I know the work that Christ has done. So I don't intend this to discourage us or to weigh us down and have us walk out here with great burdens upon our shoulders. Let's just admit the truth honestly and then look at the work that Christ has done for us, and we can leave rejoicing in ways that we were not when we came in. Man is
defiled from within. Mark 17:15, Christ says, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. It is our heart. It is already wicked. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I had a teacher in college that said, if you go to your heart when you're trying to make a decision, and you ask your heart, what should I do? If you go with your wanter, you know the thing that wants things in there, your wanter? If you go the way your wanter wants to go, you will always make the wrong decision if you trust your heart, because it's deceitful. Your heart's going to tell you lies. And I was, that same teacher said, you know what? We don't even need Satan to tempt us. We are so wicked in and of ourselves. We would go into all kinds of sin without the tempter even around. Now, he surely helps get us going that way a lot faster if we let him. But our hearts are truly wicked and truly evil, and we can never listen to ourselves. We've always got to go back to the Word of God and say, God, what is it that you want me to do? Regardless of how I feel, regardless of what I'm thinking is best for my own life, what would glorify you the most? And we've got to find the timeless principles out of God's Word that were true in the day that the book was written, that also apply to us as God intended. We can't trust our heart. Man is defiled from within. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. There's nothing good that dwells within us. We are sinners, we are born sinners, and there's nothing that we can do about that in and of our own strength. We've got to understand how low sin really brought us. Because until we understand how low sin brought us, we will never appreciate how far Christ lifted us with his death on the cross. We cannot worship God properly if we do not understand our depravity. So we've looked at our depravity, understand that man is sinful by nature, that man is cannot make the right decision. And now let's look at God in his majesty. And I struggled a little bit with how to do this. How do we go to the scripture and be able to cover everything that would leave us filled with a sense of God's majesty? And I thought the best way to actually do this would be to go and look at different people's reaction as they saw God in his holiness and splendor and awe. How did they respond? I'm a very, I guess, empathetic person. And it's easy for me to, and I can watch, look at somebody crying and I have no idea why they're crying, and I can cry right with them. And then I'll say, so what are we crying about? You know, watching movies with my wife, she laughs at me sometimes. I can sit there when it's a sad part of the movie, I cry. And that's just me. But so I can go to scripture, and when I see somebody's response to our awesome God, it's real easy for me to identify that and say, okay, what did they see? What were they feeling? Where'd that passion come from? And one of the first people we read this morning as Moses wrote his song there in Exodus chapter 15, in response to what God had done by saving the whole tribe of Israel, about an estimated 2 million people, as they had just gotten away from Pharaoh's army, and they had walked through the Red Sea and seen these towering walls of water on either side, and they're walking on dry ground, walking through that and coming on the other side and realizing the power of their God. And then seeing the enemies come along behind and their wheels are falling off their chariots and it starts to get muddy, and then the water crashes down on top of them and they are destroyed in an instant because God wanted it that way. How would you feel if you were an Israelite and got to see that? Can we, if we could put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelite and then, you know, in that setting, read what Moses said when he said, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. you have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Moses' response to God and his majesty and his glory was this song of worship and praise. How could Moses pen these? Obviously, this is inspired. But what did Moses see? Moses understood, and the people understood, their depravity. These are slaves. Nobody in the world cared for them except God. The Egyptians didn't care for them. No other nation's going to come to their rescue. They're stuck there until they're either wiped out or something changes. And God chose to intervene. They realized, here I am, a low slave, and the Creator God who has chosen us to be His special people has come, and we've just seen all 10 plagues as God displayed His power over the Egyptian gods, and then He's led us through the Red Sea, and we are here on the other side, ready to begin our journey to the Promised Land. God did all that. Here's God, here's us, and here's God. And they understood the gap there that was crossed and how far down God reached to work with the people He loved. And God has done that for you and me today. God has done that for us when He came all the way down to the earth and spent 33 years here and died on the cross of Calvary. Nobody else cared for us, but God did. We were slaves to sin, destined to serve sin for the rest of our life. And God said, I'm going to come down there and provide a way of escape. If we can see our depravity and see God's majesty and understand the love that it took to cross that gap, we can worship God as He should be worshiped. Let's look, how about Job? In Job, you remember the story. Job is God allows Satan to come and to plague Job with these boils, and he's lost his family, and the only one left is his wife, and she's nagging him, and he's got you know, 4 friends who've come, and 3 of them are really giving him a hard time about what's going on in his life and telling him to repent, because obviously God's punishing him for sin. And Job is steadfast in his self-righteousness. No, I have not sinned. I am not, this is not right, God. I wish you could come down here and we could just hold court right here so that I could defend myself. And Job is asking why, and it ends up that God doesn't ever tell him why. God explains who. God comes and tells Job who he is. Job, where were you when the foundations of the world were laid? Job, where were you when the Leviathan was created? Job, can you tell me how this was made and how that was made? And God never tells him why. God explains who. And Job, as Job recognizes, obviously Job recognizes his depravity. He's very low. And God, by explaining who he is, helps Job to see the gap. And once Job sees that gap between himself and the Almighty God, Job is able to worship. And in chapter 42, verse 5 and 6, Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job saw God for who he was and knew how despicable he was and understood that gap. And his response is repentance in dust and ashes. And that's what I want us to get a hold of today. Do we see God in His majesty and His glory and His splendor as Job saw them, as God explained to Job the power of creation? And do we honestly recognize where we've come from? Isaiah in chapter 6 talks about Isaiah gets a chance to see God in His glory. And Isaiah sees it with his eyes. And his response in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'd love to be in Isaiah's shoes. He got to see the King, the Lord of hosts, and he automatically knew the depths of his depravity. As soon as he saw God, he recognized what he was. I'm lost. I have unclean lips. The people I live in have unclean lips. Why do I get this chance? And Isaiah was able to worship God, to do his part in worship for the rest of his life as he went through and proclaimed to these people again and again and again and again what God was going to say. And it didn't matter what they said, didn't matter what the response was. He was faithful to God. How was he able to endure so much? He saw God. He saw himself and recognized what God was doing. How about Peter? Peter, upon seeing the evidence of Christ's miracles, Christ had gone out, and it was one of the times when the disciples pulled in a huge load of fish, Luke 5:8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So Peter gets a brief glimpse of the power of God working miracles that only the Creator can do. And he recognizes his sinfulness and recognizes God's power, and his response is to fall down on his knees in worship and saying, "God, I don't even deserve to be in your presence." It was worship. He recognized God's position. He recognized his position. And the automatic response was worship. Peter, again, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, though he was in error, he wants to build a tabernacle for all three of the men up there. But he saw Christ in his glory. And Peter, in Luke 9:33, and as the men were departing from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. But the response to holiness, the response to God and his glory, is worship. And I was convicted in my own life, if my worship is not right, if I am not responding to God in the way that these men responded to God, what am I missing? What is it in my own life that I do not see clearly like I should? And it's going to come down to those two areas. Either I'm not putting myself where I'm supposed to be. I do not understand how bad sin has affected my life. I do not understand my own depravity, and I've been lifting myself up to be more important than I really am. Or I do not understand the awesomeness of my God. And how am I going to get a look at that? Well, God's told me. God's given me truth that will teach me both of those things. God's going to show me exactly how bad of a person I am. As I open his word and I reflect on how he worked with man, and I reflect on his love for me, and I reflect on what he had to do to get me to a place where I could glorify him again as I was intended to do, and I'm meditating on the cross, meditating on his suffering, and meditating on truth, I can't help but come out of that worshiping the way I'm supposed to worship. I can't help but come out of that glorifying God the way I'm supposed to. Our ability to worship God is tied to our view of him. And we've got to, if you don't know where to start, my pastor, a pastor many years ago, encouraged me, said, "Nathan, you need to go and you need to focus on Christ's, on the crucifixion account in the Gospels." And so I did. I went and opened Matthew, and I printed all these off so that I could work through them again and again. So in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and just the crucifixion account, starting from when he was betrayed and moving all the way through to his resurrection, and reading those again and again and again, and realizing the pain and suffering and agony that God went through for me. What was God trying to do? He had to come and he had to bridge that gap between my depravity and between his majesty so that I could worship him again. He had to cross that divide. And meditating on Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, the prophetic passages about what Christ was going to do. And then walking through that again and again in my mind as Christ was betrayed by one whom he loved. And then he was taken and he was falsely accused before his own people, and then falsely accused before the government. And in all these things, he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself. And then the soldiers, as they beat him, and they placed that crown of thorns upon his head and took that reed in their hands and hid it over his head, pushing that crown of thorns deeper into his head. Then the whip, as it tore into his back. And then made to put a cross upon that same back and carry that down the road to the place where he was going to die. Stretched out on the cross with nails driven through his hands and his feet, and placed up there in shame and agony, suffering a physical death of crucifixion. And then, in addition to all the physical pain, having the weight of my sin come upon his shoulders, he took my guilt on his back. He took the wrath that God had against my sin, and he bore that wrath of God upon his own shoulders. As I was telling the teens this morning, we don't understand the Trinity as it is. But somehow during the crucifixion, Christ looked up and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the Trinity somehow was split. Because my sin was on his shoulders, and he bore the wrath of God for me. And Jesus Christ faced the only one who's alive, who's ever faced being without God. And then to willingly give up his life, as he said, "It is finished," paid in full for the sins of Nathan Washer, paid in full for the sins of all of us who are here. It took a tremendous sacrifice, one we will never, by God's grace, ever understand, because we'll never have to face that. He did it for us. What was he doing? From his holiness to our depravity, he closed the gap. So that now with Christ within us, we have the ability to go out and to glorify God. With Christ in our life, we have the strength, we have the passion, we have the reason to go out and tell people about Jesus Christ. We have the ability to worship God as he deserves. Only because Jesus Christ could cross that gap. And because we have truly seen ourselves in the depths that the Bible tells us we are, and we have seen the majesty of God, it magnifies the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when we choose by our own audacity and our own pride to close that gap, we reduce what Christ did. It's not as magnificent anymore if it just was a small gap that had to be closed. I was almost perfect, and Jesus Christ just kind of finished things up for me. No, that's not the way it worked. It was huge. No wonder, no surprise then, if this magnificent gift is rejected, that the result is hell. The Almighty God made a way. He crossed that huge expanse, and he offers it as a free gift. If you want it, come and take it. It's yours. You just have to believe it by faith. And if in our own choice, by our own will, we say, "No, I'm going to choose another idol to worship. I don't want God on my throne. I'm going to take something created and put it in its place." What an offense to the majesty of our God. Yes, we deserve hell. And if we reject that, there's no mercy. There's no reason there should be. We had a chance. If we've taken it, then we are able to better worship God. But if you're here today, and you've never accepted that free gift that Jesus Christ has given to you, the free gift of God offering his own Son on the cross to face his wrath for your sake, don't spurn that gift any longer. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. It's not worth offending a holy, majestic God. Don't offend him by spurning that gift. Because we're all going to stand before him one day. And you don't want your hands empty. You want to be able to say, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. He took me from my depravity and brought me to a place where I could glorify you. There's not going to be anybody at the judgment seat who thinks hell is wrong, because they will know the truth. They will have seen the truth, capital T. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's the only thing that can change the depravity that we were born with. But it goes a step farther than that, I believe. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The same way we accepted Christ as our Savior is the same way we must live our Christian walk. We accepted Christ by complete dependence upon his gift at salvation. We needed his power. We needed that work of righteousness to lift us from our depravity, to enable us to glorify God. And yet our tendency is once we're saved and we are born again and we have the access to the power of God, we tend, this is true in my own life especially, to ignore that. And sometimes even to take God off of his throne and put something else that God has created back on that, even though I understand the gift of the cross, I still choose to sin. And to worship something else besides the Creator. If I am going to depend desperately with all of my being upon God for salvation, I must live my life daily that way. Not for salvation, but for the ability to glorify God, to fulfill the reason we are created. We were created to glorify Him. We cannot do that without His help because we are still depraved creatures. We have not yet received our new body. And anytime we do not depend upon God, we will stumble. We will fall. We are falling because we are living in arrogance, pride. Okay, yeah, I'm saved, but I'll manage today without God's help. One of the ways I know this is true in my life is oftentimes I can get up. And I'm not particularly rushed or anything, but I don't have any great sense of urgency to go spend time in the Word of God. I don't have any thought that, okay, I need to pray and ask God for His help today. And I usually, on those days, I usually get into some trouble. I usually fall. I sin. God says, you don't have because you didn't ask. And I've got to step back and remember that same urgency and dependency that I come to Christ with for salvation. I have to come daily to Christ for help to glorify Him. I can't worship God today if I don't have His help. I can't be saved if I don't have His help. So what do I have to do? Every day I get out of bed, I need to understand this truth. That if I'm going to worship God, I have to understand my depravity and understand His majesty, and I've got to go there for help, right here. And I've got to open God's Word, and I've got to learn about who God is and the same power that He had as He demonstrated to Israel as they walked through the Red Sea on dry land. I serve that God. And the power that I need to live today, whatever the temptations, whatever situation I go in, there's enough power there. But I've got to go and get it. I've got to, in my own depravity, know that somebody else has got to help me. And the person I turn to has got to be the most majestic and awesome person I know. That is Jesus Christ. And He's told me all about Himself. He's told me about myself here too. Let's not forget that. Let's not be distracted by life. It's so easy to get into the daily routine. Now, sometimes you get up and there's emergencies in the morning and you are not able to get right into the Word of God. I'm talking about the normal day-to-day. Are we in God's Word? We've got to depend upon Him every single day of our life. If we do not, we will be unable to worship God as He deserves. It's my prayer this morning that all of us would take an inward look at our own hearts. Let's push away that pride and all maybe some of those lies that our heart, our deceitful heart, is inclined to tell us, and let's acknowledge the truth. We are pretty bad people. I had a friend in Zambia. We would go out evangelizing on Saturdays, and we'd come back and kind of debrief together, and he'd tell me, you know what, that guy we talked to, he's a pretty good person. And this guy over here is a pretty good person. We go to the Word of God, and we realize there's a lot of good people in hell. It's not God's goodness. It's their own. They're not terrible, horrible, filthy, bad people. You know, we know what those people look like. We can all, you know, in our arrogancy, write out a list of what a really wicked person looks like. But it's not me. Yeah, it is. We might not do those exact things, but we're all depraved. If we can deal with that truth, not to create depression, not to create a poor me mentality, but to recognize that that's where God started. That's what God started with. Those are the materials that He started working with. And everything good about us at this point is because of Him. I didn't add anything to that mix. The stuff I added to that recipe just made it taste bad. And God took whatever that was and is able to change that too. And God brought us to a place where we're able to worship the Creator. And as we look forward to the future, we're going to get to do this better and better. We're at war right now. Spiritual battles. And the time is coming when we lay down our arms. We get to go to heaven and be with God and sing His praises and worship for eternity. And the only way we're going to be able to worship for eternity is because we will be able to worship so much better there, because we will see with our eyes the holiness of our God. We will have bodies that God has created to withstand such a shock. Remember Moses, as he came back off the mountaintops after being exposed to God's holiness, his face was so bright that the children of Israel couldn't even look at him. We don't know anything personally. We haven't ever seen that kind of holiness with our eyes. God's told us, we hear it with our ears, we believe it in faith, and that day is coming. But until then, let's recognize the work that Christ has done in our hearts. Let's recognize where He has brought us from and what we are able to do now because of the cross. And once we put those things in their right place, worship happens. And if worship's not happening, one of those things is missing. Which one is it?